3, while the rest of us look into the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, where we've been the past few weeks. Last week we saw a very introspective Jesus of Nazareth, almost pensive as he was contemplating the death of his cousin John, as well as his own pathway of the cross that was there in front of him. Luke says that he withdrew from the crowds of people and spent time in prayer. And since his disciples decided to join him in his alone time, he decided to ask them some questions. And after having been very welcoming to the crowds of people in the previous section of Scripture, we see Jesus asking some tough questions of his disciples. And that was something of a pattern in his life. He was very welcoming in his life and ministry to those who were outside of his circle. He healed them, he provided for them, he fed them, he reached out to them in many different ways. In fact, with the majority of his ministry, I think this microphone will die, and I'm going to put this phone over here. Mr. Leonetti, or whoever's back there who can lend a hand. So Jesus was very welcoming to the crowds, but he was very challenging to his disciples. You ever notice this? The people who were close to him, he challenged them. The ones who said, we want to follow you. The ones who seemed to say, we'll follow you to the end. Peter says, wherever you go, you know, I'm willing to die for you. And but he asked these tough questions of them and expresses to them the cost of discipleship. And the first question he asked was, who do the people say that I am? Who do the people say that I am? Are they hearing the message? Are they getting this welcoming message that I'm here to bring the kingdom and good news to them? Are they getting the message? What's the news from the people? What's the word from the people? Is this working? Are they hearing the message? And, of course, the disciples said, here's what the people are saying. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah or one of the Old Testament prophets who's risen again. And I don't think that's what Jesus wanted to hear. He didn't come and divest himself of his throne in heaven and come down and suffer the indignities that we all face and we all deal with. Think about this. The Creator subjected himself to the creation. He didn't do all that just to be misnamed or have a misunderstood identity. But he came to reveal the Father. And so when the people didn't get it right, he said, well, you guys have been closest to me. You say you want to follow me here to the end. Who do you say that I am? And he puts that question to each of us as we're desiring to be his followers. We know who the people think I am, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, of course, the Christ of God. The right answer, on the money. In fact, it was so spot on that Jesus says to Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. We need some help understanding who Jesus is. Maybe right now we can just ask for that help. Father in heaven, would you reveal Jesus to us? Would you reveal Christ to us in your word as we look at it this morning? Lord, would you take away our preconceived notions of what people, the people, have to say about you? And Lord, would you, Father, would you reveal Jesus to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Amen. He is the Christ, the anointed one, anointed to rule and to reign, but also anointed to give himself, to give himself. It's his anointing and calling to first die and lay down his life. Peter didn't like that too much and tried to argue with him. No, Lord. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. I am on this path of obedience for the Father. And I've been anointed for this purpose, to give my life. And he says that he'll suffer many things and he'll actually die but be raised up again, as all followers of Christ will be raised up again. Amen. Amen. And then he lets us all in on a profound irony of the kingdom. In verse 25, he says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. And this is the way of the kingdom. Losing your life is the pathway to saving it. Dying is the pathway to living. And all of a sudden, all those crowds of people come down to 12, and this morning, in this morning's passage, come down to 3, and eventually the Son of Man stands by himself, as we're gonna see. But Jesus asked this third question: what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits or loses himself in the process? What have you really gained, Jesus is asking, if you choose not to follow me, but choose to instead follow man's interest, yours or someone else's? What will it profit you if you forfeit yourself in the process? And so we were challenged last week to look at our relationships, to look in our sphere of influence in our lives and say, Lord, where's the area where I've been trying to save my life? Where's the area at work or in this relationship or even in church circles where I'm trying to serve man's interest instead of God's interest? Lord, help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to be willing to lay down our lives and to, as Christ showed us the way here, this is the kingdom way, to die to ourselves and live unto God. So I trust the Holy Spirit is leading us in that and continues to. So that was last week. And this week, we're going to read about an otherworldly account that happens up on a mountain. And I'm not kidding. This is one of those wow moments in Scripture where you can't read it and say, yeah, Jesus was just another prophet. You can't read these verses and just be unaffected by it. Either you doubt it and say, that's a bunch of hogwash, or you say, wow, this is cosmically unfathomable and is just a moment that blows us away and messes with our theology. It's a wow sort of moment. When you read this, I love it when God ruins our theology when we read the Bible. He rearranges our thinking. He reorders our plans and our priorities. In this, we're going to see Jesus predict something that's going to happen a few days later. He predicts that 8 days later it'll happen. It's really, truly a cosmic and amazing event that never happened before, and as far as I know, has never happened since. After we read it, you can tell me if you've ever witnessed such a thing in your life. But it's so much more than just a miraculous one-time event in history. It's supposed to change us. It's supposed to wake us up to the glory of God, wake us up to the spiritual realities as we see God the Father himself speaking, confirming, coronating the Son, and presiding over a spiritual realm that we don't often get a glimpse into. But as the disciples were fully awake, they were able to see this spiritual realm that not too many people get to see, but that is just as real. In fact, it's more real because it's eternal than what we even see and experience in this life. It's more real because it's eternal than the things that we experience in this life that are temporal and aren't going to last. So let's read now from Luke 9, verse 27. I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing there with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make 3 tabernacles. I have this great idea. Let's make one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Profound singular cosmic event in all of history. From Luke the physician here, much interpreted, much debated even, the object of much awe and wonder, and rightfully so. It's a moment, this Mount of Transfiguration, as it's affectionately called. It's a moment that is singular in time. And I wonder what Jesus knew and when he knew it. How much of this was he aware of? Clearly, he had some insider information. He distinctly prophesies a week or so earlier, back in verse 27, truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. That sounds pretty ominous, doesn't it? That's pretty impressive. It's a bold statement. The kingdom of God. I can imagine the disciples asking the question, you've been talking about the kingdom of God the whole time. What do you mean? I thought we had seen the kingdom of God. I thought we saw it last week when you fed the 5,000. I thought we saw it before with Jairus' daughter. Didn't we see the kingdom of God with the man who was out of his mind and all of a sudden he was in his right mind at the feet of Jesus? Haven't we seen the kingdom of God? Jesus says there are some here who will not see death until they taste the kingdom of God. Interesting. You could see how it could be something of a challenge to try and differentiate for these disciples about the kingdom of God. And now this big prediction. You can see why some of the disciples speculated later about, you know, was John perhaps not going to die? They were a little confused with this sort of poetic, cryptic kind of language he's using. But just to be sure that the reader, that we don't misunderstand, Luke throws a hint in here. He reveals what Jesus is talking about when he says in verse 28, 8 days later, he took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain to pray. Here's what he's talking about. Here's the kingdom of God incident that they're going to experience, that they're going to see. So they lived another 8 days. That's what he meant there. So he let us in on this insider information that they may have been looking through the glass dimly to this point. They may have had some measure of experience, as some of us have had a measure of experience with God, but yet he wants us to experience more of his kingdom. He wants to unveil our eyes, and he wants us to be fully awake and to see into the kingdom and eternal reality and peer into a spiritual dimension of the kingdom of God that few have encountered. And so I wonder what Jesus knew and when he knew about it and why. Why, we might ask. Why is it that only some people get to experience these kinds of things, right? Some people seem to be up on the mountain with Jesus and have these mountaintop experiences and see the glory of God. And meanwhile, it feels like, man, I'm in the valley a lot of the time. I don't get to have a whole lot of those. Why is it that only Peter, James, and John get to view it? Other people had contributed to this ministry and been there through thick and thin and endured the long nights and all of the traveling, right? Why is it that only these three get to experience it? You know, I don't think we're supposed to know why. I don't even know if we're supposed to ask why. We're probably just supposed to appreciate it and say, God, you have a purpose in it. But we're human. And if you're like me, sometimes you ask that question. Why? Because you don't understand. And God probably has an answer. But the reality is his why is different than your why. His reason for the way in which, the manner in which he does things and how he treats and interacts with other people, it's not going to be necessarily the same as he does with me. If he made it all uniform and it was uniformity, that wouldn't be fair. As much as we in America in the 21st century think everything should be fair, we have no idea what fair is. And here comes God and he says, you three, you're coming with me on a journey. So 8 days later, eight, of course, is the number of new beginnings. They're about to see new beginnings right here. And what do they see in verses 29 to 31? While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. Did you know that prayer can make the appearance of your face become different? I believe it can. And this is one example here from the life of Christ. Prayer has the capacity to change us and to change our appearance. Things are different when we pray. No, Beasley, that's just that one moment in time. I don't know that it is. I think Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I think the kingdom of God, there's so much more available in the kingdom of God than you or I have experienced to this point. And I think we're supposed to experience more. And when we go to the Lord in prayer, this is one opportunity for us to peer into that, to experience it. And it says here that it changed his appearance. His face became different. His clothes became different, white and gleaming. Jesus' clothes became leukos when in prayer, with flashes of lightning. You can't make this stuff up. His face becomes different, his clothes, his company becomes different. Look at how much changes when he goes to prayer. I wonder how much changes that we don't get to see when we go to prayer. How much changes when you start to pray, when you pull aside to seek God. I'd guess that a great deal changes in the spiritual realm and in the kingdom of God when we pray, whether we realize it or not. It looks like Jesus' process and his planning and maybe even his future accomplishments are being affected by this prayer time. I know it's difficult to know for sure, but many theologians believe that Moses and Elijah are coming with some plans that they're supposed to deliver to Jesus. It's hard to imagine because we see Jesus as God and he is God incarnate, yet he was born as what? A baby, right? The baby doesn't know everything, can't do everything it can do as it grows and develops. Somehow there's a process that the Father's taking the Son through here. And we don't know exactly what it is, but man, Moses and Elijah come there to discuss what his future plans are? You got to be kidding me. This is crazy stuff. You couldn't make it up. As Christian believers, it's easier for us to see his divinity and fail to see his humanity, I think, sometimes. So here come Moses and Elijah from the spiritual realm with a divinely ordered planning session. So let's talk about Moses and Elijah for a second. Luke and the other biblical authors, they presuppose that we have a really good understanding of Scripture. They presuppose that we've read the Old Testament and that we've been steeped in it and understand the stories and the law and the prophets. And if the reader does understand that, then he'll understand that Moses represents what aspect of the Old Testament? The law. That's absolutely right. And Elijah represents what other aspect of the Old Testament? The prophets. So right here we have the law and the prophets represented, embodied in Moses and Elijah. We know that Jesus came to fulfill the law, right? We know that he was greater than these prophets. We know that he summed up the entire law and the prophets in his two commands, one command and the second that's like it, right? He summed it all up, so it makes sense that Moses and Elijah would be the ones who appear here in this divine planning session. So they represent on some level also the living and the dead. Think about this. In Romans 14, Paul says that Christ died and lived again that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Moses died and was buried in the land of Moab by God himself, we understand. Imagine that. In Deuteronomy 34, Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind and didn't taste death, at least in the sense that we understand it, right? In fact, because he never died, it wasn't unheard of that the Spirit of the Lord might take him up and put him on a mountain somewhere. The 50 sons of the prophets say to Elisha, we're looking for him. Where did Elijah go? We're going to go search for him because the Spirit of the Lord may have just taken him up somewhere and put him on a mountainside, right? Elisha's like, well, I know he kind of went up in a chariot of fire, but if you want to go look, go ahead and go look. Of course, they came back and found nothing, and he said, well, I told you not to go. You should have just listened. But many Jews believe and live as if Elijah still may appear on a mountain at some point, right? Leaving place settings at key times of year and leaving a chair open for him at bar mitzvahs. They're just trusting that maybe Elijah might show up like he did. Interestingly, they have this experience here. These Jews have that experience of, wow, Elijah showed up at this mountain when Jesus was praying. So it's more than just a vision of Moses and Elijah. We're seeing that this is all one story that leads to Christ. It leads to the confirmation of his identity. It leads to the next aspect of the kingdom of God that he wants to reveal to his people. Moses and Elijah were both known to have climbed Mount Sinai. Both heard God speak on a mountaintop, right? You see the echoes here. Both have lived, had these end time roles. We know that Elijah comes as a forerunner of Christ. We know Messiah himself is coming as Moses did to deliver God's people. So the parallels are just slapping you in the face here with why it's Moses and Elijah. The similarities aren't for lack of creativity. It's for the purpose of reminding and retelling and memorializing the faithful love of God. And Luke tells us in verse 32 that Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? It's hard to imagine. Missing out on this glorious kingdom moment because they fell asleep. Can you imagine? You've been chosen and privileged to experience this mountaintop once ever of all time experience, but then falling asleep at the wheel and not experiencing all that you could have. Can you imagine? We do it all the time, don't we? We're asleep at the wheel when God wants to reveal himself and reveal the kingdom to us. And when we're lulled to sleep by the cares of the world, when we're lulled to sleep by distraction, when we're lulled to sleep by our own desires, suddenly we are missing something that God wants to do and wants to show us and reveal in a moment he wants to have. Who knows what we might see if only we were awake. Luke says, when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. We have to be fully awake in order to see his glory. Lord, would you wake us up today? We have to be fully awake in the spiritual sense if we're going to experience all the kingdom that God has for us to experience. And you have to love Peter's inane babbling in verse 33, building tabernacles and whatnot. I feel badly for Peter because this is what happens on this side of glory. This is what happens when we get a foretaste of glory on that side, as the hymn goes. We lose ourselves. We lose it. We lose it, and we do things that don't make sense many times, many times. When they got a glimpse behind the curtain, Peter, Isaiah, John. Isaiah says, woe is me. Woe is me. I'm going to die. I think I'm going to die. Right? Peter's like, hey, what should we do? Let's get to building some tents. Right? John says, John is so beside himself in the book of Revelation. John's so beside himself, he's worshiping an angel. And the angel's like, dude, it's not me. I'm just an angel. I'm serving you. Don't worship me. Worship God. I'm telling you, when we have mountaintop experiences and when we get a foretaste of God's glory, it doesn't always end well when our flesh is involved. Because on this side, man, it's overwhelming to our minds and our bodies, and we do and say things that we probably shouldn't say sometimes. How many of you have ever been in a situation like this where God's glory and God's presence is somewhere, and all of a sudden people are going a little berserk like Peter, saying things that they shouldn't be saying? I love how Luke kind of, he's like, don't worry, guys. He's out of his mind right now. Don't worry about it. He didn't know what he was saying, right? But this is what happens sometimes when we have these mountaintop experiences. We say things like Peter, not realizing what we're saying. Let's camp out here. I'm going to make a tabernacle. You can't camp out here. We have stuff that we have to do. We got to come down off of this mountain at some point. He was blessed to experience it, and God was accomplishing his purpose in it, not Peter's purpose in this mountaintop experience, but the work of the kingdom had to continue. There will be a day for blissful communion with the Lord. There will be a day for that tabernacle. In fact, he says, I'm going to tabernacle with you. You're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. That's going to be the time for tabernacling. But until that day, he has a plan and a purpose in our experiencing the glory of that mountain, and he has a plan and a purpose in our coming down from that mountain experience. Namely, in Jesus' case, to, in his own words, suffer many things. You mean we can't just stay here and bask in the glory? We can't just have a soaking hour or two here? Well, maybe you can, but guess what? At some point, I've got to come down from the mountain, and God's call is for me to actually spend my life in pursuit of Christ. His call is for me as Christ laid his life down and came down from that. What an experience for him in his humanity to brainstorm with Moses and Elijah or whatever God had in mind in that moment and experience that. And now he's got to come down and spend his life in obedience to the Father. But he does, to his credit. To his credit. He had already seen that his cousin, his brother, John the Baptist, had already done it. And he knew he was next. Just like Peter, James, and John were called to do. And just like we're called to give our lives for the sake of the kingdom. Meanwhile, verse 34 says, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Note that language there. The cloud overshadowed. Episkiazo. Where have we heard of something or someone, episkiazo, overshadowing people? Where have we heard that before in the Gospel of Luke? Back in chapter 1, right? Gabriel tells Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Most High will, episkiazo, will overshadow you. Back in Genesis, the Spirit of the Lord hovered or overshadowed the face of the deep. And here again, we see the Spirit of God overshadows Jesus, Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, John in a cloud on a mountain. Certainly provides a repeated theme there from creation to the genealogy of Christ. There, Mary, that word genealogy is the same word Genesis. You see a recreation. You see a new beginning in Christ. The Holy Spirit overshadows Mary. And now you see it here again, the cloud of the Holy Spirit overshadows Christ and these men on this mountain. This is my son, the Father says. This is my son, my chosen one. Shema, listen to him. You want to build tabernacles and camp out right here? Not right now. You're missing something. I've ordained for you to experience this, but I have something more, something better in mind than simply tabernacling here. This is my son, my chosen one. How did Jesus refer to himself back in verse 22? He called himself the Son of Man. That's Old Testament language to fulfill the prophecy that was spoken 700 years before, but it's God the Father who refers to him as his son. This is my son. And it's the second of two times that the Father confirms the Son with his audible voice in the hearing of multiple witnesses. Who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who does the Father say that I am? We wrangle and we clamor about identity, Christ's and our own. Am I who the people say that I am? Am I who my closest friends and family say that I am? Or am I who the Father says that I am? And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Jesus was found alone. Maybe this is relatable to some of us. Maybe you've had a mountaintop experience and you've witnessed the glory of God, and then afterwards, at some point, it's as if you're found alone. But is he truly alone? Is he truly alone in the sense that he's without the Father or the Spirit? No, in fact, the Father's gone to extraordinary lengths to demonstrate that he is indeed associated with and empowered by the Spirit of God. No matter what things look like, regardless of the dark road that's ahead for him, the Son is seen by the Father. His prayers are heard by the Father. He's being empowered by the Father's Spirit on his journey. Do you know that you're seen by the Father? Do you know that when you feel alone, though you feel alone, the Father hears your prayers? Do you know, and are you convinced that he wants to empower you with his Holy Spirit even when you feel alone, even when you're not on the mountaintop, even when you have to come down from that and feel like you're preparing for your own funeral? That's what Jesus is doing in some sense. we need to have these mountaintop experiences, and we need to come down from the mountain and face the challenging road on our journey. So as we conclude verses 28 to 36 this morning, we see once again it's all about the kingdom. The kingdom, but we need to understand that the kingdom of God may look very differently than we expected it to look. It may not come at the time or in the way that we thought it would. I don't think this moment of transfiguration is what the disciples had in mind when Jesus told them some of them would see the kingdom. But we also see in this passage that there can be no sleepers in the kingdom of God. Not if we want to fully experience what God has for us to experience. Not if we're going to witness what God wants us to witness and become a part of with Him. Pastor Greg used to say it this way, no bench warmers at the PLCC, right? There can be no sleepers in the kingdom of God. God doesn't reveal His glory just so that we can camp out there and stay there. We have to be fully awake so that we can see it, but He doesn't want us to just stay there, not while we're still in this life. He's designed for us to get a foretaste of it, but He reveals His kingdom and His glory for His purpose. And His purpose here is to confirm the authority of Christ as well as the value of coming down from the mountain. At some point, we must come down from the mountain because God has called Peter and James and John and you and me to spend our lives for the sake of the kingdom. And we have to come down from the mountain as Christ did, because Jesus is who He and the Father, along with the Holy Spirit, confirm Him to be. He is the Son of Man and the Son of God. And as sons of God, that's what the Scripture says, right? To as many as believed on Him, to them gave He the power to become sons of God. That's you and me. To as many as believe. And as sons of God ourselves, our call is to experience the kingdom of God fully awake and to come down from the mountain and to walk out God's purpose for our lives. Father, thank You that You have revealed Your Son to us. Thank You, Lord, that You have shown us a measure of the kingdom. Father, if it would please You, if it would glorify You, would You reveal more of the kingdom to us? Lord, if it would help us to reflect Your glory, Father, if it would aid us and empower us, Lord, to love You and to love people, to fulfill all the law and the prophets in those two commands, Lord, if it would aid us on that journey, would You show us more of the kingdom? Would You show us Your glory, Lord? And not just so that we can bask in it, but for the purpose of Your kingdom going out, for the purpose of us being empowered to lay down our lives, Father, for Your greater glory in response to who Christ is and all that He has done for us and in us and wants to do through us. Grant us that willingness to come down from the mountain and walk out the plan that You have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand as we're dismissed? Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. Now may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you would be rooted and grounded in love, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen and amen. Amen. As always, we are here to pray with you if anyone wants to pray. And our prayer is that God would go with you on your journey today, that you would experience His kingdom, and that you would come down from the mountain and walk out His kingdom purpose for your life. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.